Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Dear congregation, today, this evening, for the third time, we come to the end of our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism in our time among you. There's been much consideration and instruction of the Word of God as we have passed through the Catechism and the sermons upon the material there. But the ultimate question, which each time we begin anew with the Catechism, confronts us throughout the whole time in which we consider it. And this time, of course, and accompanying it with the Westminster Confession, the two questions of each of these confessions come before us again, even tonight, as we consider, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is it you are finding your comfort in, your life in? Can you say with the Heidelberg Catechism that your only comfort in life and in death is in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is answered there in that first question, or what is set forth in the Westminster Confession as the chief end of man, that he would glorify God, and that he too would, of course, be saved to that end? Do you know this in a living, experiential way, that your life centers around and focuses upon these very things that have been set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ in these past years? And as we approach even this last section of the last Lord's Day, we are reminded once again that each of these things are focused upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without faith, it is impossible to please the living God. And so may God grant us, as we consider these last two questions of our last Lord's Day, that we would be able to say, in answer to question 59, what does it profit you now that you believe all this that we have considered in these Lord's Day? And then you might be able to say that I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. If that may be so, then indeed we come in some measure to understand how we conclude our prayers also. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that's what we want to consider this evening with God's help. I look at question and answers 128 and 29 and also 196 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 128. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? Answer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thine holy name may be glorified forever. And question 129. What doth the word Amen signify? Answer, Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. And question 196 of the Larger Catechism. What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The answer, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, Amen, teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. And with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as He is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with Him that He would, and quietly to rely upon Him that He will fulfill our requests, and to testify this our desire and assurance, we say, Amen. We see this as the glorious conclusion to our prayer, with three thoughts. First, we want to see that this glorious conclusion of our prayers is based upon a solid foundation. Secondly, we want to see that this glorious conclusion of prayer proceeds forth from an assured confidence. And third, we want to see that in this glorious conclusion to prayer, it is lived out in blessed experience. Based upon a solid foundation, proceeds from an assured confidence, and is lived out in blessed experience. Dear congregation, we have considered now the address, Our Father, which art in heaven, as well as the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus has taught His disciples and us. We have drawn near to God as Father. We have been lifted up to heaven. We have considered this glorious name upon which we call His kingdom. We have considered His will. We have also looked at the three petitions, which focus upon these things, our needs, our need in light of who God is, our daily bread, forgiveness, and also that we would be delivered from evil. And so we now come to the conclusion of prayer. Now I must state, to remind you once again, with thankfulness that we may adhere to the particular translation of the Scriptures that we subscribe to as being the most accurate of the original languages. Because if we were preaching out of the New International Version or some other version, there are many that leave even this last section off of the Lord's Prayer. And we know that the Reformed Fathers obviously held this conclusion to prayer as part of the inspired testimony, also of the Holy Spirit, as we consider it tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism as part and parcel of the Lord's Prayer itself. And so we come to this last part of the Lord's Prayer, which we could rightly call, if you have talked about it this afternoon, a doxology. What's a doxology? Well, we know that we sing the doxology at the end of the service as well, and perhaps at other times in our homes or in other places. But what is a doxology? And what does it mean to say to us as we pray at the conclusion of our prayers this wonderful expression of Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever? Well, the word doxology literally means word of glory, or to simply speak, glory itself. Doxology, or doxa, is a Greek word meaning to glorify, to glory in, to praise. It has reference mostly to those who are in kingly apparel and arrayed in this royal apparel, and they are to be glorified, to be exalted, to be worthy of praise. And logos, doxology, dox meaning glory, lux, logos, meaning to speak or a word. And so putting these two together to give us the word doxology, what we have is an expression of glorying in and praising of one who is to be magnified and glorified and praised. And namely, of course, in this doxology, we speak about the living God. And so, what we are doing at the end of our prayers is lifting up a word of glory and of praise to the Most High God, of adoration of the living God, who is above all the one and only true, omnipotent, all-powerful God. Now we find many doxologies in the scriptures. Perhaps some of you have found them in answer to your questions this afternoon. We find one of David, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29. He says, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." This is in the Old Testament. David, who is obviously led of the Holy Spirit, to lift up words of glorying in the God whom he served. So reflective, aren't they, of the end of this prayer which our Lord has taught us. The Apostle Paul also was very fond of setting forth doxologies at the beginning and also at the end of his letters. We read in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Jude, he concludes his epistle with these words, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And we also read that those in heaven, too, proclaim their amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And so when we speak about doxology, what we are saying and what we should recognize is we are entering, as it were, and standing in the very presence of God Himself. And so when we have come to God in prayer, as our Father, near at hand, yet who is in heaven, we conclude the end of our prayers after our petitions for the various things we have considered, we again are lifted up in praise, in adoration, in glorying in God in heaven. So our thoughts are lifted higher where God is in glory. And we draw near to Him that we might be filled even at the end of our prayers with the consciousness that God is the one to whom we pray. And all power and glory is His and is able to fulfill these very petitions which we have asked of Him. So in this part of the Catechism, we have come to the third part, the last part of thanksgiving. And so we see in this conclusion of prayer as well, there is this element of thanksgiving that comes from the heart as a glorying in who God is and what He does. In the very previous petitions, we are setting before God the desires of our heart, what our needs are in daily life and in spiritual things, our requests. But as we approach the end now of this prayer, we come to the point where we simply give way to adoration, to worship, to glorify the thrice holy triune God. And so this doxology is setting before us the truth that there is no approach, as we have seen this morning, no approach unto God except by way of His dear, beloved Son. For we can only draw near unto God through the name of His Son. When Jesus says, "Whatsoever you ask in My name, I will do it for you." And so we cannot see either God's face as we seek it in prayer without coming through and past the brazen altar. And so this doxology, congregation, if we see it rightly, shows us how pathetic our prayers really are. As we are reminded that we come into the very presence of the high, lifted up, mighty, glorious God, there is need for us in our prayers to remind ourselves in our prayers that we are approaching this lofty God and should do so with adoration, with confession, with awe. And by faith, we lay hold upon the cross, taking refuge at the altar of Christ. And so our prayers, congregation and children, we must realize, though it is good when our parents will teach us to pray form prayers and we repeat the words that are taught to us, there's a lot of things that are good about these prayers we are taught as children. But this isn't all there is to prayer. It's not just simply repeating a bunch of words. I can remember when I was a teenager going to bed, all kinds of things would be going through my mind, but I could be saying all the words of the prayer of the form in perfect order and not having really prayed at all. And so our prayer must not simply be a repetition of words. We must recognize in prayer we are approaching into the very presence of God, and it ought to be with a confession of adoration and praise. With a heart that is overflowing with gratitude, perhaps even in the midst of oppression and oppressing circumstances, there is nevertheless reason for us to adore and worship the living God. He indeed will perform that which we have requested and have asked according to His will. And so we pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, as we have found before at various times, there is great importance in sometimes little words. And I believe there is great significance also in this one word, for, this little conjunction, for, placed in the center, as it were, of this whole prayer. And the Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this when it says, all these we ask of thee. All what? All these petitions, these six petitions we have laid before God, we may say, we ask of Thee because we are confessing, Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, Thine is the glory. We are confessing God to be the Almighty King. This is the grounds, therefore, why we approach unto God and may expect of Him the petitions of which we have asked. And this doxology at the end then spells out the very reason why the believer has already laid before God his petitions. And he may expect of them to be fulfilled because he is praying to the Almighty King and glorious God who will fulfill these petitions he has asked. And then we need to have laid these petitions before this mighty God according to His will. And we have prayed that His name would be glorified and that His kingdom would come. We have prayed that we would have bread sufficient for the day. We have expressed in our prayers, we trust, our sorrow over sin that remains within us. And yet we desire also the assurance that we are forgiven. And we confess our proneness to fall into temptation. But at the same time we confess, we desire to be delivered from evil and the evil one. And so this whole prayer is centered upon God. There is nothing in our prayers that ought to center upon ourselves. And that's because prayer, as a part of thanksgiving, is a part of worship. It means that when we come into the very presence of God, it is through this way of prayer that we approach God upon His throne of majesty and glory, the unseen God. When we bend our knees, children, at night before we go to bed, when we bow our heads and fold our hands at the table before the meal, we are approaching into the very presence of God. Therefore, we ought to be reminded, this is the glorious God. Whose is the kingdom? Whose is the power? Whose is the glory forever? And then we need to ask ourselves tonight, do we pray, really? Have we prayed unto God? Have we sought the glory of God by our lives? Have our lives spoken that we desire God's glory, that His kingdom come? Or have we only laid in our prayers petitions before God that are asking, doing this, doing that, without consideration of Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and that God's name would be glorified forever? But what a beautiful way also to move into the translation from our last petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then into the immediate context, moving out of the evil kingdom with which we are tempted into the glorious presence of God in adoration and worship of the one and only true God. Do you hear this confession as comes a part of this prayer of faith? The one who is praying this Lord's Prayer is indeed one who believes that he is really calling upon God, who is the kingdom, who has the power, who is filled with glory. This is the one to whom we pray. And so this last doxological conclusion, this glorious conclusion of prayer, is a triumphantly declaration of the one who is petitioning God. There is before His face who is making the petition no other God to whom he prays. There is no other power greater than the living God. There is no other glory that is worthy of being served and worshipped but He, our loving Heavenly Father. And what a comfort this is to the true believer, that when he ends his prayer, the Lord has taught us to draw near unto God in our hearts, to make confession of this glorious truth. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That our only comfort in life and in death is not in me, not in my power, not in my little kingdom I'm trying to establish here in Ontario. Not at all. But my comfort and my strength is in none other than my Father who is in heaven. For Thine, O Lord, our Father in heaven, Thine is the power, Thine is the glory forever. And Thou art, we could say, our everlasting Father in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who gives us comfort, not only now, but in the ages to come. And so the content of this doxology, we know, is of three parts. And what is it, children, that we pray in conclusion? What three parts could you see in that conclusion of the doxology of the glorying in God? Four what? Three things. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But we need to ask ourselves, what are we praying when we say, Thine is the kingdom? Well, we are confessing that the God to whom we pray, our Father in heaven, is the eternal and almighty King. He is the only King of the only true kingdom. And His kingdom is over all the earth. There is no part of this universe, of this world in particular, no atom, no smallest particle of an atom that is not under the dominion and the sway of this glorious King. All things are in the palm of His hand, under His control, so that we can say this glorious King is directing all things to the glory of His name and the salvation of His precious jewels, wherein He will gather them one day unto Himself as the true citizens of His kingdom, in separation from the chaff which He will put in unquenchable fire. And so, when we have considered the second petition, Thy kingdom come, there we pray that this kingdom, a hidden kingdom to the eyes of natural man, that this kingdom would indeed come, would be enlarged, would prosper and increase until the day of the glorious coming of God in glory. But now at the conclusion of our prayer, we are confessing not only as we have prayed at the beginning, that it would come, thy kingdom come. But at the end of our prayer, we summarize our faith in triumphant glory and say, thy kingdom. We understand it is come. Now at the conclusion of this prayer, we are confessing, thine is the kingdom. And with confidence we say, we know our King sits upon the throne. We know He is directing all things to His glorious end. There was a godly missionary who was speaking about his prayer life and how the Lord had led him. He said he had come to realize more and more that in his petitions, he was seeking that the Lord might answer his prayers. But he had come to the glorious realization that when he prayed, God wanted him to consider his prayers as being already answered. That's what we are saying when we pray, thine is the kingdom. God, we are saying, has undisputed authority over everything. Over prime ministers and kings, over everyone in this world, forever. We do not confess here that God is the absolute sovereign and the complete sovereign over everything until somebody else might reach the ranks of where God is. We are confessing at the conclusion of this prayer, there only has been, there only is, and ever shall be one glorious King. And that's a bold confession. That means all other gods, all other religions, apart from the one and only true God, shall come to face this reality one day. There is one King, one glorious God who reigns over all and is bringing all things to His glorious purpose and end. For that is what we pray. Thine not shall be the kingdom, thine is the kingdom. There is no other forever. And the same is true with the second part of this doxology at the conclusion. The glorious truth that thine is the power. For thine is the kingdom and thine is the power. And this word power has more to do than sheer energy and strength to accomplish a task. Therefore we confess and we glorify God by ascribing to Him all the power that is necessary and available to accomplish His glorious end. His is the power exclusively, inexhaustibly. This power is thine. Thine is the power. There is no other power than God's. Any power we see around us. You can think, children, of the greatest machine. Sometimes when you go to the mining fields and you see this machine, you stand next to the wheel, and the wheel is taller almost, we almost think, than this building itself. Huge machines. We think of when we see the mushroom cloud coming from a nuclear bomb that explodes and destroys cities and thousands of people. That's huge. We think of earthquakes that move mountains and cause tidal waves to come. But this, it's nothing in the hand of this glorious God whose power is eternal, who is but, this is but a drop in the bucket compared to His power. His is the power of the rain. His is the power of the sun, the wind. All are from Him. Everything in nature, every animal is of His hand, of His power. The devils from below, the angels from above, they're all upheld by His power. They're, in fact, we're all sitting here and breathing and thinking is of His power. And it's true that it's forever. Never had a beginning, God's power. It was always there. It is here now. And it shall be here forever. There is no power in the whole universe that exists without the living God. And the last day shall reveal that even though the forces of darkness deceived themselves into perhaps thinking they had some power to defeat the Son of God at the cross. Yet they will see they simply but fulfill the very counsels of this King who sits on the throne. And that's what we are praying when we say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power." Therefore, we also say, "Thine is the glory." If His is the power, and His is the kingdom, there is no one else in whom we ought to glory. There is no good beside this God for which He ought to be glorified forever. He is truth. He is perfection. He is faithful. He is knowledge. He is wisdom. He is might. He is power. He is holiness. He is righteousness. He is everything that is good. There is nothing that is good that is disconnected from Him. And if our eyes could only be open to see that in every place we look, we may see things that are wonderful and glorious. The shining of the sun through the morning light, dispelling the mist, is of His glory. And we see His marvelous glory. But we see it not only in nature, we see it in the church. The very fact we gather here tonight as a body in separation from many others in this world to hear of this glorious God is an evident token of His glory, that He preserves a people unto Himself. There is the glory, yes, of the sun and the moon and the stars, living things, of men and angels. But there is particularly that the glory of God is shining upon us through His Word, through His Son, the name He has exalted above even His own Word. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us, John said. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it is in Christ alone that this confession and prayer can be made. And our eyes are directed to the Lord of glory. It's through Christ that we can draw near with these assurances of faith to the Father of lights, to be able to stammer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And that brings us to our second thought, that we may conclude our prayers with an assured confidence of Amen. This glorious conclusion to our prayer proceeds from an assured confidence found in that concluding word, Amen. Children, what does that word mean? Amen. For the little ones, it may simply mean, well, it's time to start eating, or time to get up from the table, or time to finish our prayers. Time for the end of the sermon. No, that's not really the full meaning of what Amen means. It's much more meaningful and profound than that. This little word Amen comes from the Hebrew word, which means really, "So let it be." In other words, "So let it be according to Thy will. We bow before Thee. We expect it to be." It's also a confession, therefore, of confidence and assurance that it certainly will be, so let it be. It is the conviction that God most assuredly has heard my prayer and will answer it. And we can know that He will answer when we pray. But we know that God also has said in His Word, He will not answer our prayers when we have prayed in the flesh, when we have prayed for selfish purposes. But if we may, by faith, focus our eyes upon God and His glory and His kingdom and His power, and have asked things according to His will, we may indeed conclude our prayers with Amen. And this Amen signifies to us that our approach to God in prayer is not in our own name, not in our own strength, but our eyes, in the conclusion of our prayer, are steadfastly focused on God, from whence comes all our help. Now, to get a better understanding of what this word amen is signifying when we pray it, let's go back again to Abraham. There in Genesis 15, Abraham is taken outside of his tent and told by God that his seed shall be as the number of the stars, if he can count them, of heaven, and as the sand that is upon his feet, below his feet. And yet, at that moment when God has taken him outside of the tent to look, he has no child, not even a crying child, a baby at all, in his tent that signifies that God is fulfilling his promise. And yet we read in verse 5, Abraham believed in the Lord. In other words, we could say at that moment, Abraham amened, said, as it were, in trusting confidence with assurance, so let it be, precisely as the Lord has said. God spoke, and Abraham believed that word which he had heard. He was convinced that all that God had said would transpire, in spite of all the fact that he had a wife without a child remaining in the tent. Now, there was a resting in those moments in the heart of Abraham upon the very promise of God. There was agreement in the heart of Abraham with the will of God, even through the way of impossibility from a human standpoint. And therefore, when we come to God in prayer and we lay our petitions before Him, seeking in His Word, seeking by His Spirit to pray according to His will in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of our circumstances which are confronting us, we may at the conclusion of our prayer, lifting up the Almighty God, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So let it be. And so at the end of our prayers, we must not think that when we pray together, we're simply signaling to everyone who is hearing us, we finished our prayer. That's such a short-sighted understanding of what we are saying when we say amen. But there ought to be with this little word a profession of all who have prayed together in corporate prayer, even in our own prayers, that we are signifying by saying amen, we certainly believe it to be so. And that's the answer of the catechism. Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. That means prayer also has that measure of boldness in which we lay our petitions before Almighty God that we expect of Him for His glory, for His purposes, and for His name's sake, will fulfill that which we have asked of Him. Not so long ago, someone sent me an email about Spurgeon, who had one of his students who he had trained for the ministry, come to him, and he had been preaching for some time. And the student was discouraged. He had seen little fruit, if any, upon his labor. And Spurgeon said to him, "Well, I suppose you didn't expect any fruit, did you?" And the man said, "No." And Spurgeon pointed out, "It's precisely the problem. Your expectation was zero. You received zero results. Your expectation must be great in a great God that He has promised to bless His Word." But it also means, dear congregation, as we pronounce our amen and we reflect upon what we have asked in prayer, isn't there need that even our own petitions and our prayers that we have uttered before God must be cleansed and purified? For we don't know how to pray for those things as we ought. And we have even it. No doubt many times asked amiss. And therefore, when we say amen, we are saying that we come before the living God and we trust and pray that we have prayed in truth and not in a lie, that we have not played the part of a hypocrite, that we have asked for one thing while our heart is really going off in another direction. How many of us have prayed, gotten upon our knees perhaps before we go to bed, and we have prayed for a new heart, and we pray for strength against sin as we get off our beds in the morning, and yet the very thing we have prayed for, we immediately almost finding ourselves doing the very thing we have prayed for, against. To pray amen, then, is to utter our prayers with the confidence that we are heard. For the Catechism goes on to say, my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. And how comforting and pastoral the authors of our Catechism are as they draw near to us in our poor petitions and prayers. How enlightening and comforting to a tempest-tossed soul. How uplifting it is to direct us unto the Lord and His Christ. For here we see that we are more assuredly heard of God than we even feel in our hearts often that God has heard our poor prayers and our poor petitions. What a wealth of instruction is here for us. Many want to have these certain feelings in our heart. Feeling of this and a feeling of that. And they base even their prayers and their salvation, sadly, upon their feeling at the moment of when they have prayed or when they have had an experience. But here the Catechism says, not that the desire isn't there, but the fact that my prayer is more assuredly heard than I even feel in my heart that I desire these things from Him. Though my desire is not kindled and burning and fervent, yet I may know with assurance that what I have asked of God shall certainly come to pass. In other words, the one who makes the petition and cries Amen confesses he trusts in the Lord more than he confesses he trusts in his desire, his feelings, his prayer, his longing, or anything else. It is a confession when we come to the end of our prayer and we say Amen, that we trust and believe that because of the one whom God has sent into this world, the Amen Himself, that our prayers are certainly heard and will be answered. And it is there now therefore possible, and not only possible, but in reality is, God hears the cries of His children and He sends the answer for relief for Christ's sake. Dear congregation, is this how we pray? With this understanding of the foundation, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. And so let it be. This is how we are taught by our Lord Himself to pray. And we must not hide behind the fact that we think we cannot pray because He has come Himself so low to teach us. And if we feel in our hearts we cannot pray in truth and uprightness of this prayer, and when we utter our petitions, if we know it's all a lie, then we may even come before Him and in all simplicity confess even this to Him, crying for mercy. And He who delights in showing mercy and showing us His is the kingdom, He has the power, His is the glory forever, will draw us unto Himself. And if you are yet an unbeliever, you must at this very moment stand in awe at the separation that exists between you when you pray your Amen and the Almighty God in His glorious kingdom and power and majesty. For when you are not His, there is a great gulf between you and this glorious and great God. When you do not serve Him, when you are not praying to Him aright, then when you utter your Amen, do you really believe, so let it be? When you have prayed the Lord to forgive your sin. When you have prayed the Lord would make the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you. Do you believe what you have asked? And when you consider what you are taught concerning His only begotten Son, that He is the altar, He is the sacrifice, He is the great High Priest, when you address Him in your prayer and you say, Amen, do you believe it is so to be? Do you believe He has come to sinners just like you and me? And He comes with the desire and delight to restore sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin and translate them into the glorious kingdom of His Father, life and light. This is indeed the experience of the heart and something of what it means in our last thought as we see that this glorious conclusion of our prayer is lived out daily in the blessed experience of the lives of the children of God. Our Heidelberg Catechism has been very personal throughout the questions we have considered and looked at from time to time. Even in this last one, we read, My prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I even desire these things of Him. Because they understand and have lived by experience themselves, the authors of our catechism and the saints of God, that we often, even Abraham, the father of all the faithful, looked at his circumstances, persuaded by his wife Sarah to take Hagar to wife in spite of the promise. And God has said to us with such simplicity, ask, and it will be given you. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Seek, and you shall find. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. He who knocks, it shall be opened to him. And that's the parable and the sayings that our Lord spoke to His disciples at the same time in Luke 11, where He is teaching them about the Lord's Prayer. The disciples were not simply to ask for anything and everything in order to get it. The Lord was teaching them to ask and to seek according to God's will. That the framework of this prayer which we ask of God is to be structured according to what we have learned and heard from the Word. And asking according to His will, we may expect to receive what we ask. And if we pray and ask that He would forgive our sin, that He would show us our sin that we might flee unto Christ, the great altar. Will He not answer this request? Or do you not ask in sincerity, with expectation? You see, these very petitions of the Lord's Prayer are really nothing more than the things which God has already promised in His Word. Promises which God had already given and indeed has said He would do. And so if we would want to pray more Christ-like, we should be in the Scriptures. We should be meditating and studying upon the Word of God and pray these promises that God has given, turning them into petitions and then concluding with the glorious truth, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So let it be. Because we believe that what we have asked according to Thy will shall be done. And He shall do it, because in Revelation 3, verse 14, Jesus Himself said His name is the Amen. He does this to show us that all the words spoken by Christ are worthy of being believed. They shall be, as certainly as we read of them in the Scriptures. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. It shall be. And so tender does He speak in His Word also to sinners who come unto Him with the burden sin and guilt upon them. I am thy salvation. Thy sins be forgiven thee, son and daughter. His is a word of the lofty God. He is not a man who will lie. And we can feel the power that comes through such words at times. And they are spoken of Christ. And therefore what Jesus says, He will certainly do. And children, what did Jesus say to His disciples when there were children who were brought to Him? And the disciples say, "You must be too busy. We got other things to do." And Jesus took them on His lap and He blessed them. He says, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me. Bring them to Me. For such is the kingdom of God. So let it be." Jesus said to those who are burdened and downcast, "Come to Me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So let it be." And this is why unbelief is such a great sin. And a sin with which, if we die in, there is ultimately, for that sin, no forgiveness. For when we remain in the sin of unbelief, we are in essence calling God a liar. And by speaking an amen at the end of our prayer is nothing more or less than saying so itself. Because Christ is the amen of God. In Him are all the promises of God, yea and amen, to the glory of God. And so when we conclude our prayers, what are we saying if we are unbelieving and we utter forth the word, "Amen"? If therefore Christ is not spared of God, but delivered up for us all, how then shall He not freely give us all things? Now that does not mean for the child of God that everything will be roses, that everything will go in his life just as he would want it, or he would pleased to be, or that he asks for in prayer. But it means the faithful King and glorious God will so direct all the circumstances also of my life so that they serve His glory, His purposes, because prayer is to be focused upon the glorious God. And then God, through prayer, shapes and molds us so that our petitions may more and more begin to reflect this glory and this purpose, and we end in God. Paul was taught this glorious lesson. Do you really believe that Paul delighted in this thorn, whatever it was, that was in his flesh? No, we read he petitions, he prays the Lord 3 times that this thorn might depart from him. No doubt, he would think in himself, "Lord, if I could have this thorn gone, if I wasn't bothered by this thorn, how much more could I serve Thee in Thy church? How much more I could do this and do that?" But it's remarkable what the Lord has said to him, "My grace, Paul, is sufficient for thee." And then Paul may say, "In my weakness, God's strength is made perfect." It is an understanding and receiving whatever may come upon our path as God's purpose and will, and bowing before that and saying amen, that Paul could continue and he could say, "I would glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." That's the experience of learning to pray what our Lord has taught us. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So let it be." Paul knows he cannot argue with what God has given him, a thorn in the flesh. But Paul, after 3 petitions, doesn't even desire to ask that it be removed. For now he delights in saying it is God's kingdom and God's power and God's purpose, so let God's will be done. Have you been able to say amen to what has happened to you today, this week, and in your life? Have you been able to say amen to the reality as we have begun the catechism that God says to you and me, if you are not in Christ, you are prone, you have a disposition to hate me and to hate your neighbor. Do you say amen? Do you have an experiential acquaintance with this knowledge of your misery? Have you been able, as we approach the second part of our catechism, and we have heard of the glorious deliverance and the work of Christ, that in His blood there is satisfaction for the greatest of sinners, and you have been delivered by looking unto Him and holding unto Him, that you may have said, amen, so let it be, even for your own soul? And in consideration of that glorious deliverance, have you, in light of the commands that God sets before you in His 10 words, have you delighted to say after each one, Lord, so let it be in my life. There is but one God. He alone is to be served. Keep His day holy. Have no other gods before you. You will not steal. You will keep your neighbor and his possessions as your own. You will not seek to lie and to steal. Have you said amen? And is it with consciousness of your own weakness and your own imperfections, even in your consciousness of even in prayer to ask things amiss, that you say with the disciples, Lord, teach me to pray? Then you may also with the Lord in His conclusion be able to say with all weakness and infirmities, my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I even feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. So let it be. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, we do pray that Thou would be mindful of us. We thank Thee that Thou hast given also that even in Thy mercy and grace Thou hast taught us what we have once known in paradise, to glorify and magnify Thy name. And we pray, Lord, that we would see something of this truth also experientially in our own lives, that we would be able to say, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. O Lord, we also might be able to say, so let it be. Go with us in this week. Help us day by day to lay our needs and our petitions, and our glorious doxology, glorying in Thy name before Thy face, through Thy beloved Son, whom Thou doth always hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.